Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Church is so boring. The people that go to church are so boring. The stuff that's talked about in church is so boring and irrelevant, and it doesn't make sense. And if you dare ask questions, they probably don't have answers for it. The music in church is so stinking boring. And that was every week drummed into me. Weekend after weekend after weekend. They threw us in the back of the station wagon, my mom and dad up front, my older brother, older sister, younger brother in the middle seat. I sat in the back of the station wagon because I couldn't get along with anybody in the front. And this little seat that popped out of the floor, and I faced backwards everywhere I went. Had no clue where we're going. Just saw. We'd drive down the roads. I'd see other boys and girls at the park or out playing football. And I realized, man, it must be nice. Sunday they get to play. I'm going to the boring place. We even had boring clothes that you had to wear for church, and they were given titles. I'd try to get into the back of the station wagon. My mom would go, "Those are your fun clothes. You go inside and you put on church clothes." I had fun shoes that I weren't allowed to wear to church. I had to take my fun shoes off and put on church shoes. At church, growing up in the South in Texas, the music was led by one instrument, an organ. Now, if you like organ music, and if you grew up with that, and if those big pipes and that blah, blah, stirs your soul, that's amazing. There was not a single band, group, music, genre I was listening to that had the organ. But it was in church. And some guy up leading songs like this, and old English songs. I had no idea why somebody's prostrate fell and why we're singing of this stuff. Words, I had no idea what they meant. But I was told you don't have fun in church. And every time we started to have fun or smile, my dad would snap his fingers and you had to sit up straight. We tried to sneak little games like hangman between my brother and stuff, where you write down, "Oh, those papers got taken and ripped up in front of you." I remember once I was running in the hallways of church and a deacon caught me, grabbed me by the back of the neck and took me right up to my parents. "Your boy's having fun in church. You better tell him to knock it off." And unfortunately, then I grew up with this drummed into my head over and over and over again. Church is some place for some holy, some reverence, a bunch of stuff in a book that's far outdated. It's not applicable to me. It really makes no sense. I guess you're supposed to learn it. Somewhere at the end of life, if you escape hell and you get to heaven, you're going to be glad you did. But from now on, man, this is a place where the life is just sucked out of you. And I saw it in the people at church. I looked around and there wasn't a one of them I wanted to be like. There wasn't a one of them I wanted to hang out with. And they missed something. That little church I grew up in Texas missed something. And I got to be honest with you. In the second book of the Bible, I missed it. I didn't miss what they missed, but I missed in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. I missed the purpose of the book. I missed something until this week that's been there and hasn't been hidden. There's no new revelation, but I missed something in the second book of Exodus that I had never seen before. And I stepped back this week, saw it and thought, "Oh my gosh, this is a game changer." And I completely had blown it. And here's my hope. Here's my prayer. One, that this isn't boring. I always tell our staff, I tell our teams, man, if church is boring, we're doing it wrong. The Bible isn't a boring book. Boring people had taught it to me my entire life. There's a difference there. If this is boring, we're doing it wrong. Man, this is a living word. This should be exciting. This should be invigorating. Man, this is a place we should all walk out and go, "Wow, that was the fastest hour and 25 minutes that I've ever had." But if we miss the purpose in the book of Exodus that the entire last part of the book covers, you're going to come in and out of whatever campus, whether you're in Carlsbad, Fallbrook, Green Oak, whether you're in Kailua, whether you're in San Marcos or Escondido, whether you're watching overseas, our men and women that serve our country and others so boldly and sacrificially, wherever you're listening, wherever you're watching, if you miss this, you have a tendency to come in and out of church habitually and miss what you're supposed to find in this place. It's in the second book of Exodus. We've been traveling this journey now for 27 weeks, I think. Maybe 28, I'm not sure. We're in Exodus chapter 24. As I say that, I've got this little hesitancy. There's a stool behind me that I can't move. It's gently propped over a large open hole that goes down about 4 feet. Because our worship teams aren't boring. And because the guy here in live is jumping around playing his guitar and boom, snap the vent cover right here. And so now it's just an open hole. So if I disappear for a second or two, talk amongst yourself. I should be back. I'm going to try to make sure I don't move that. But now chubby guy's thinking, I'm going down. It's right there. Some of you have been praying for a trap door under the pastor. Like, can't we all have the button? Well, today you may get your wish. So if you see me every once in a while, just do one of these things. That's what it's about. I can go here, here, here. Can't go there. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. You're like, that wouldn't make church boring. Chubby guy falls through the stage. That's a good day to be in church. Some of you are taking your phones out now. YouTube sensation. Come on, please, please, please go down. We're in the part of the Bible right now in Exodus 24, second book in. If you've missed the first book and part of the second book, last week I did 9 minutes to catch us up on the entire Bible. You ought to go back and watch the first 9 minutes. You're caught up on the Bible at this point. In the book of Exodus, it's where the Israelites found themselves enslaved in Egypt. God picked the guy Moses, not because Moses was great, not because Moses was a spiritual leader. He was none of that. He lost his greatness. He was a runaway murderer. And he goes, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I want to keep the slaves. And Moses says, you don't understand. This isn't me. This is the word of the Lord. You got a shot to obey. One way or another, your knee is going to bow. And Pharaoh goes, I'm God. Bring it on. And 10 plagues hit the land. He finally lets the Israelites go. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. The seas unfold behind an Egyptian army coming after them. We've watched verse by verse as they've traveled through the wilderness trying to get reintroduced to this God. Over 430 years of slavery, they've forgotten this God. You may have the title of a Hebrew people. You may have a title of a promised nation. You may have a title of the children of God. But if you're not walking with Him, you're not walking in the promises. That was last week, and they have forgotten who this God is. And on this journey, God continues to let them know, with your whining, snivelly, complaining, backbiting, murmuring, I'm still here. And then we hit that culmination in chapter 19 where God shows up in thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and comes down on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are heard by all the people. And He gives them a glimpse, not of God, but cloaked in some of His created things. Thunder, smoke, fire, lightning, earthquake, a loud trumpet blast. A glimpse of the size of this God that's about to unfold this contract. Chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. God said, here's how you relate to me. And here's how you relate to others. And if you can walk in this, if you can do this, you'll be my treasured possession. I'm going ahead of you. I have a promised land for you. I have boundaries for you. I want to expand your influence and significance. But you got to stay here. And we come to the end of that. We come to signing and sealing the deal right now. We're in chapter 24, verse 1. Where's that stool? There it is. That's good. Don't move. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Those are the sons of Aaron. And 70 of the elders of Israel, you are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. And the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. And when Moses went and told the people all that the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Oh, they're very optimistic at this point, aren't they? Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Hey, the last three chapters, not just the Ten Commandments, but the last three chapters. You guys, this is what God says. We'll do it. Moses writes it all down. Do you understand the fine print? And they come back with Moses. He got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's the chapters we've been studying over the last few weeks, and he read it to the people, and they responded once again, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Contract sealed, signed, done in a very Old Testament type way that we look at and go, what's the deal with all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? What's the deal with the killing of animals in the Old Testament? What's the deal with bringing two bulls? God shows up, this glimpse of who he is, this contract, if you want to do this. This is what I'm willing to do. Moses told the people, do you understand the last four chapters? And they say, we're going to do it. He goes, I think I should write this down for you. You should really look at this. And they all respond, we'll follow God. I mean, what else are you going to say? 3 months ago, you were slaves. You saw 10 plagues rip apart the greatest nation in the known world at that time. In 3 months, you've been walking through the wilderness and God supplied water from rocks in the desert. Manna, food on the ground every morning if you wanted it. You've just seen God come down and ascend and explode the top of Mount Sinai in an almost volcanic type eruption. You've heard the voice of God. This wasn't something given to Moses, and Moses came out of nowhere, a cave somewhere, and said, I wrote stuff down. They heard the commandments, the entire community, over 1.5 million people. So what do you expect them to say? No one wants to take time to think about this. They all have great intentions. We all want to follow God. It might not last but a few chapters, but they have great intentions. And Moses says, here's how we sign it. We take one, a sacrificial offering, an atonement offering, and we kill a bull on an altar. We take another bull and we kill it, and that's a fellowship offering. I want to stop just for a second on this. I think it's important because these were the times in church growing up that were so boring to me. Who cares how you killed an animal 3,400 years ago? Except for all the animal lovers that are sitting around going, I don't like a God that kills animals. And I'm like, well, I get that. Why? Is there something magical about blood? No. But from the earliest civilizations, everyone knew that blood is life. From the earliest of civilizations, everyone saw an accident. Someone fell. Someone got hit with a rock. Someone goes down. Blood spills from the body and life goes from the body. Everyone knows blood is life to the body. See, what was happening here and what's about to be set up in the next few chapters is simply a sacrificial system that admits the people come and they kill another. They take another life and they admit their own sin. They admit their own failing before God. It's a substitute for them. It addresses the need that I have done enough wrong. God should take my life. This is a substitute, if you will. That's an atonement, a sacrificial offering. Another bull was done that said it's a fellowship offering. That's not a forgiveness offering. That's not a I'm indebted offering. That means we have relationship. They're both done on that day. They come and admit, God, we see who you are and what you've done. And we admit, man, we have blown this big time. You should probably kill me. In fact, I think we could all agree, I should probably die right now. I shouldn't stand before God and have a right to live. This is a substitute, but it's me admitting before you. I'm a fallen creature. I'm broken. Man, I've screwed up. This is a simple sacrifice. This is paying the interest, if you will, for what I still hold, my debt. And here's another offering that says we now have relationship. That's why half the blood is spilt on the altar. This is a half to God. This is forgiveness. This is atonement. He owns that contract. And then you didn't want to sit in the front row of church on this day because they start sprinkling the blood on the people. And you sit there going, really? Really? Do we need this? It's a way to show God has his end of the deal. You have your end of the deal. Both of our lives are on the line. We've just signed this in blood. You ever, as a young kid, have a blood brother? You ever sat in the treehouse and you cut your hand, your buddy cut his hand, and you gripped that? We're blood brothers now. You ever seen that in a movie? See, everyone understood something about an interchange of life. It's life and life, and there's a binding agreement now. That's what's happening in this fine print. So what's it mean for us today? Why aren't we killing animals today? Because it goes back. What's been mirrored here in 1400 B.C., happens again in the upper room. That last night where Jesus is with the boys, he's told them 3 times, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to walk out of this place alive. I'm going to hand myself over. I'll be mocked, spit upon, beaten. I'll be tortured. I'll allow them to kill me on a cross, and in 3 days I'll pull off Easter. And in that last night in that upper room, he picked up a cup of wine, and he goes, this represents my blood. This is a new contract. It replaces the one that Moses has just instituted with God. It replaces the one that God has made with the Old Testament. He says, this is a new covenant, new contract in my blood, spilt out for the forgiveness of sins. You don't kill a lamb anymore because the Lamb of God came and said, substitute's over. The real thing just showed up. You're covered. You're covered. And he went. And Jesus allowed himself to be sacrificed. Now, all I do is I have to step in and I say, God, I own this. I admit this. I'll take this. I need this. And the Son of God isn't a temporary annual or yearly sacrifice. The Son of God says, Chris, I cover you. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, 22, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith in God brings us, having our hearts sprinkled with his blood to cleanse us from all of our guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, 22. Because of what Jesus did in the upper room, the Bible says, Chris, you walk to God because you put your faith in him, your trust in him. You come without a guilty conscience. You were sprinkled. God did his part. You've come in faith. He sprinkled on you. You're forgiven, and now there's fellowship. There's relationship. Christian, we don't walk around feeling guilty of what I used to do and what I used to be involved in, who I used to be. He goes, it's done. It's cleansed. That's your old self. That's an enemy telling you guilt or shame. He goes, you approach God in a boldness, in confidence, in the assurance that your faith in God says, Chris, it's done. That's why Jesus will hang on the cross and say, it's finished. I took care of this one for you, boy. In spite of what I earn, in spite of what I deserve, God will never, ever treat me fairly. And I thank him for that. Instead, he will call me son. He goes, now, boy, walk in it. Don't walk with your head down low. Don't walk in shame and guilt. That was covered. That was done. You keep your head up. You're a prince or princess in the kingdom of God, a son or daughter, heir to the throne. That's your title. Walk in it. What Moses did with the offerings and the sprinkling of blood with the people, Jesus took in the upper room and said, this is what I'm giving for everybody. And watch where they go from here. This is going to get good. See a stool, big open hole. I like that. Here's one thing I like about this big open hole. There's no vent anymore, so air's just shooting up. Feel like that Snickers commercial where I'm just like, this is good. Bad image? I don't care. That's, sometimes the filter works. Watch where they go from here. Verse 9. So Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. You can't do that. This is where I get frustrated with the Bible. This is where I raise my hand in church. And I'm like, yeah, Chris, you have a question? Yeah, there's verses that say if you see God, you die. Well, we'll get to that later. But she never got to it later. And once again, the Bible contradicts itself. Once again, the Bible can't be trusted. I mean, in your note sheet under seeing God, I gave you two lines of verses. The second line, starting with Exodus 33:20. John 1:18, 4:24, 5:37, 6:46, 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16, all say you can't see God. If you see God, you die. And yet it says Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and 70 elders got up and they saw God. And if I don't stop and answer this, some of you knowing that are going to write it on your communication card. And Tuesday I'm going to have to sit there and answer all 40 of you by hand. And so I'd rather do it right now in just a moment. Because Exodus 33:20, later on in this book, Moses asked to see God. But doesn't it say Moses meets with God face to face? Why is he asked to see God? But God's reply is, you cannot see my face, for no one may ever see me and live. Exodus 33:20. John 1:18, Jesus himself said, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and his closest relationship to the Father, has made him known to you. 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and honor and might forever. Amen. What? Didn't the Israelites all come and see God on the mountain? Now it said 70 elders go up and they get to see God. Hasn't Moses been seeing God? Isaiah gets to see God. I wrote there your first line of verses. In Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We got at least three other times people see God. So how do you have a handful of people that see God? And the Bible says no one has seen God. Jesus says no one's seen God. And if you see God, you die. There's two really clear explanations on this. Number one, let's go back to reading. Look what these 70 elders saw. See, they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. It's almost as if the author, as Moses is writing, by inspiration of God, knows, hey, if you really see God, you'll die. And that's why I put, God didn't raise his hand against these people. They weren't consumed, they consumed. God didn't consume them, they ate. They had relationship there. But what did they see? They saw pavement under God's feet, if you will. That's an anthropomorphism. That's God showing himself in a human type form or in a way that creation can understand. But see, in John chapter 4, it says God is spirit. He is everywhere. God is not a form. God is not in one place at one time. God is not in a shape or structure that you can visibly see. He is God. He is not confined by a body or image. So every time we get this, it's something like, it says. Or Isaiah says, I saw a vision. Or John writes in Revelation, I saw a vision. Ezekiel sees a vision. Two real clear explanations, then we'll move on. Either God shows up in a vision type form. Does God really have feet that sit on pavement? Oh, I hope not. I hope my God's just not slightly bigger than me, giant-like form. I hope he doesn't have feet. Feet stink. Feet are kind of weird. I always get some communication cards for people. We stop sitting in the front row because you wear flip-flops, and I don't like looking at your toes. Like, I'm glad you sit further back. That solved the problem because I ain't changing on my flip-flops. I don't know why I say these things. I hope my God doesn't have feet. I hope he's not just a bigger version of me. That's a sucky God with stinky feet. Oh, but I bet they're clean feet. They're on sapphire. Shut up. God gives his people visions at times. And when people do see God, as we talked about last week, when God shows up in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord shows up and people pay reverence or worship. It is Jesus long before the manger. Oh, people have seen Christ before the manger. People have seen the angel of the Lord or Jesus in the Old Testament before Christmas ever came around. But God is spirit and no one has seen God. So it's real easy to go, they saw what God wanted them to see. They saw something like. It says they're given a vision. Why? Don't you wish you had these experiences? Have you ever wanted to see God? Come on, let's be honest. I know it's church and we're usually not honest, but let's just be honest for a second. Have you ever prayed for God to show himself to you and promise that if he did, like, you wouldn't tell anybody? We're actually going to do this right now. Get ready to raise your hand. I know you're like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to raise my hand. Yes, you are. You're in church. In every campus, in every venue, watch how many of us, because my hand's going to be the first one up. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you've ever prayed for God to somehow physically show himself to you, just raise your hand. Look at this. Yeah. Some of you that are slow, you're like, all right, it's okay to raise my hand. I remember laying there and just saying, God, I just need to see you. I'm going to count to three and open my eyes. Hey, don't laugh at me. I'm being vulnerable here. I'm just going to count to three and open my eyes. And God, I promise I will never tell a soul what I see. I will never let anyone know. This is just for you and me and my faith, oh Lord. As your servant, as your pastor. One, two, and God, I promise I won't tell anybody what I see. Three. You know what I saw? I can't tell you. But he showed up in a wheel. A lot like Ezekiel. And the wheel was slowly turning, not clockwise, counterclockwise. And five blades with a light in the middle of it. And I thought, Lord, you look a lot like my ceiling fan. That's all I saw was my ceiling fan. Don't you think a God that shows up in the Old Testament and let everyone know and let everyone see? Don't you think he still desires to have his people know him in a way that's real? In a way that the church I grew up in had completely missed? I love that this God is showing up 4 chapters ago in front of 1.5 million people Everyone comes to the mountain to see God. Everyone hears the word of God. I love that once again, he's still on the mountain in a consuming fire and smoke. We'll get to that. He's still there, that everyone still can see and understand at least what God wants them to see of him. I love that that's happening. I love that the voice is heard by more than one man. This is not a God that says, you trust a guy that came out of a cave with tablets. No, this is not a God that says, you trust four individual witnesses that came out and saw, hey, we all saw the tablet. No, this is a God that shows up to the nation and says, I want you to see this, hear this with your own eyes. This is a God that doesn't have anything to hide. This is a God that unveils all the truth that we need. And everybody gets it. This is not a God that says, I've got secret gold tablets and only one with the stone can be revealed to. He goes, no, I'm saying this publicly. I'm saying this for everyone. It is a God that says this is open to everyone. I don't have a secret book. I don't have secret verses. I don't have an extra pamphlet that you don't get because I'm a pastor. There's no leadership. There's no elders. There's no 70 that have special information that the rest of the church doesn't have. God says, I'm showing up and giving this to the people. And Jesus stood 1400 years after that and said, I'm doing this for everyone. It's an open invitation. Man, I love that this God shows up and says, I don't want you to buy one man and what he sees and what he wrote coming down from a mountain. I want everyone to hear my voice and I want everyone to see it. And even though the nation has experienced it, he goes, now I want your 70 leaders to come even further. I want them to see this and experience this. And they get a vision of God. And they're not consumed, but they have relationship. Instead of a God that kills them, now it's a God that says, we have relationship. Why? Because we just signed the contract. You just sacrificed, said we're guilty, we're following you. And he says, now we have relationship. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for the others for their instructions. And in verse 13, Moses sent out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, you guys wait here until we come back to you, and Aaron and Hur with you, and everyone involved in the dispute can go with them. But Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of this mountain. And Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And God did this publicly in front of everyone, so everyone knew this is God's contract, not Moses's. He's just the messenger. I want everyone to see this. I don't want three of you to come out of a cabin or a cave somewhere and try to explain to people that you met with an angel secretly. He goes, this is open to you, folks. It's written in the most common of the ways, in the most common of language. So what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? I love the fact that this is given to everyone. But here's the problem in our American culture and civilization today, in the Western world. We have made everything about God a personal relationship. I got a personal relationship with God. Well, how do you worship God? How do you, oh, that's between me and God. Me and God are good. In the words of Crocodile Dundee, if I can go back to the 80s, God and I are mates. We do my own church. I meet God where I meet God. God's good with it. It's personal. There is no such thing as a personal contract with God. There's not. There's a personal relationship. Everyone has the choice whether you're going to put your faith in this. Everyone has a choice whether or not you're going to follow. There's a personal relationship. There's not a private agreement on what that looks like and how we do that. This is corporate. This is for everyone. The community, the people of God, get the covenant of God, the word of God all together. Everyone, this is the contract. What's personal is, are you in or not? We have made that because I made a decision to God. How I decide to treat God and what I do with God is up to me. I mean, we'll come for church. We'll get some good advice, some consulting every now and then. If we want it, good. If not, God and I, we're one. We're good. That's not biblical. That's not offered. The contract God made, no one has a right to change items on it. The personal is, are you involved? Let me show you what I saw this week that I never put together before. So I'm looking at chapter 24 and I'm going, okay, where do we go with this? And I always look ahead one chapter, decide, what am I teaching this week? What am I saving for next week? And I know you're thinking, are you guys just really 1 week ahead on these things? Yeah. And so I'm looking ahead at chapter 25. In chapter 25, here's what happens. In chapter 25, Moses then comes down and he gives the people an offering. He doesn't give them, he takes one. We're going to build this tabernacle. We're going to set up worship. The people of God are what's going to do it. God's going to set aside priests to work in the temple. The people of God pay for that and pay for them. And this is how we're going to do this. Priests don't work. They're working in the temple. Here's what we do. We take an offering. And then chapter 25 is about how to build the ark of God. You know that little gold box that Indiana Jones is going after with the angels on top? And then it's how to build the mercy seat, the covering of that ark that has the two angels on it. It talks about the material to use. It talks about the gold to cover it with. It talks about those angels are made in one thing of gold. You're not putting a bunch of little pieces of gold together to make this. And all the blueprints are down for it. Then it talks about the table for bread that goes in front of the ark. And then it talks about how to make a lampstand. And I'm like, I'm not doing much with chapter 25. It's how to build things in a tabernacle. What's chapter 26? Chapter 26 is all about how to make curtains. Now, some of you get really excited about that. I'm not one of those. You probably like the organ. Not me. Chapter 26, how to make curtains, how to weave them together, what artistry to put on it, and then how to make the frames. Some of you guys are framers. You're just like, serious? In the Bible? God tells them exactly the measurement of the frames, the crossbar in the frame, the internal structure that's going to hold up this tent type thing, this tabernacle. That's chapter 26. Chapter 27, how to make a bronze altar, the dimensions of the courtyard, the curtains that go around the courtyard, and the type of oil that can only be used to keep the lampstand going. Chapter 28, it's how to make the priest's garment, how to make the vest that he wears, the gems that go on it, and what order they go on it, and what the priest is supposed to wear. Chapter 29, how to consecrate the priest. In other words, how to set them up, pray for them, sacrifice, say these guys are ones that are going to be leading you, and the daily sacrifices, one in the morning, one at night, to remind you that you failed. You've done wrong in the eyes of God. Chapter 30 is how to build an altar that you burn incense on. How to take an annual offering that the people of God keep the church of God going. How to make a wash basin and the anointing oil that's supposed to be used in there. And the incense, all of the herbs that go into making the incense. And if you come into the temple and you like to smell that incense, you can't take it home. That's only incense oil. What? Stingy God. Then we get chapter 31. It talks about all the builders that he put there. What tribes the builders come from. The fine craftsmen and the artisans. And the Sabbath, when you're supposed to stop and celebrate God. Then in chapter 35 to 40, there's a cool story. We're going to get to that next week. It's going to be a cool story. I think it's a holiday weekend, but I don't care. You're going to be here because maybe the best story in the entire book of Exodus. You don't want to miss it. We'll watch it online. It won't be the same. Then chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40 go back and say, now that you have the blueprint, here's how the ark was made, the table was made, the lampstand, the curtains, the frames, the altar, the courtyard, the oil, the garments, the daily sacrifices, how the incense was made, how the offering was made, the wash basin, the anointing, the oil, and the incense. 13 chapters on specific colors, scents, gems, stones, metals, dyes, spices, heights, widths, lengths, depths, structural integrity, and the artistry that goes into the tabernacle. The detailed blueprints. 13 chapters. Some of the most boring chapters in the world. Some of you that are artists and God is gifted with some myths of artists that comes from my wife through my daughters. I don't have that. You're going to go, whoa, God talks about art. He talks about how to weave angels into the fabric and the tent. I mean, yes, there. You'll like that piece. You might not like how to make incense, how to press the oil, the internal structure of this thing. 13 chapters on designing the house of worship. What do we do with that? I think we should spend 2 weeks on curtains because we have linen in our kitchen and they have, shut up. And that's the problem with the Bible. Sometimes we jump in and we break them all down. Well, I think the table stands for the table I sit at night. No, it doesn't. You know what hit me that never hit me before? God just shows up to his people. God just says, here's the contract. The people just said, we agree to the contract. God gives them a glimpse, again, of the size of God that makes this contract with them. And for 13 chapters, God says, now here's what you do with it. It all comes down to one word, worship. In your note sheet, some of you can finally take a breath. pen's been shaking, sweat's been dripping. Have I missed the first line? By now I must have missed the first line. Worship. And let me tell you about worship. God gets to decide how, and it is very important to him. God gets to decide how, and this is incredibly important. In fact, I will now make the argument, those 13 incredibly boring chapters may just be the most important chapters in all of Exodus. How can you say that, Chris? Because God gives more time, energy, weight to that than anything else. Remember 10 plagues? Oh, that's cool. We make movies about the 10 plagues. 10 plagues that rock Egypt. How many chapters in Exodus are given to 10 plagues? Five. Five chapters. 13 is given to curtain and curtain rods. What about the journey? I think this whole thing is about God trying to show himself to his people on this journey. God reintroducing himself to his people. How many chapters on their journey? Seven. Seven chapters on the journey. No, the culmination of Exodus is God showing himself on the mountain and giving his laws to his people. This is the bedrock, the cornerstone of the Old Testament. Wouldn't you agree? I agree. How many chapters are given to God, experiencing God and his laws? Five. 13 chapters, a third of the book of Exodus is dedicated to what? Colors, scents, gems, fabric, artistry, craftsmanship. The detail in the gold, the silver, everything down to how you fold the curtains twice and you use bronze grommets to hang them on the internal structure. Everything is laid out. 13 chapters I poured through going, what in the world does this have to do for us? We're not going verse by verse through curtains and curtain rods. And I backed up and I saw it. As soon as God shows himself to you, as soon as you say, God, I'm in, now he says, I dictate how you worship me. You don't decide. You don't choose. Oh, it's a personal relationship, but how you worship God, he decides, and he gives more detail and concern and care to it than anything else. This is his tabernacle. This is his temple. His blueprints only. You know what hit me on this? Where's his temple today? It's us, 1 Corinthians 6. Oh, Christian, do you not know that your body is not your own? It's the temple of God. You were bought with a price. His spirit is in you. You see, for 13 chapters, God said, I'm giving you a glimpse of the mountaintop, this God, but from now on, I'm going to be portable. From now on, I'm going to go with you. I want you to look one place in those 13 chapters. One place in those 13 chapters. Exodus chapter 29, 45. We're in 24, it's like five chapters to the right. 29. 45 and 46, in the midst of tables and lampstands and curtains and frames and bronze altars, in the midst of incredible artistry and the courtyard and oil and priestly garments, in the midst of you craftsmen and how you build, in the midst of you artists and what you give to the kingdom of God, in the midst of that, I'm glad I read 13 boring chapters on curtain frames, because this line screams out in chapter 29, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. These 13 chapters gave the means by which Israel's relationship with God could move to a higher and deeper level. I know you said you're going to follow me. I know you said you're going to obey me. But you haven't experienced me. This is how I'm going to be with you. And you don't determine how to worship God. He does. 13 chapters, a third of the book of Exodus, is given to the design of how we worship God. Is that amazing? It's why the New Testament is so concerned about you and I and how we live. I am now the tabernacle of God. God dwells in me. Oh, if you thought he cared about a gold box and a tent structure, how much more do you think he's going to care about dwelling inside his children? That's why week after week we talk about obedience. What do? Because you may have a contract with God, but you may have lost what my little Texas church lost, an experience of God, a relationship with God. You don't count to three and open your eyes. There's not a mountaintop. Why doesn't God show himself? Why doesn't God express himself today? He does. It's through worship. And when I say worship, don't merely think music and songs and singing. That is a part, a small part, a crucial part, but that's just a part of worship. Let me give you a couple things to walk away from. If you go, Chris, I'm not experiencing God. Chris, I'm not seeing God. What is involved in worship? Number one is obedience. That's why we hit it every week. Jesus says, don't say that you love me. If you love me, you will obey my commands. He says, you obey me. That's how you're going to walk in this. I always say when Jesus in the upper room told his guys, remain 11 times. He goes, remain in me. And people are going to go, how do I walk in the Spirit? How do I remain in Christ? It's obedience. Anyone who remains in me will obey what I command. The number one way why we're not experiencing God, why we don't have mountaintop experiences, is because we're living in disobedience. And in the New Testament says, you are the temple, you are the tabernacle, you obey, you walk in this God. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, because of everything God has done for us, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't throw it on an altar. There's not blood sprinkled. God, I am yours. Holy, I'm set apart. I please God. This is our spiritual act of worship. I walk with God in a way that's different. It's set apart from the rest of the world. And when I walk with God, I can experience God. You say, Chris, what goes into that? Man, I'm glad you asked. Number two, surrender. It's got to start with surrender. That's what lordship is all about. Surrender is that point where I'm tapping out to a superior force. I tried to run from God. I tried to hide from God. And I swore to him I'd never go to church, let alone work in church or be a pastor. Man, he broke this guy down, and finally I just tapped out. I tapped out. I surrendered. I take my will, my desires, what the New Testament says. I said, God, it's not my will, but your will. This is how Jesus walked. This is how Jesus prayed. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, I'll tell God my hopes and dreams. I'll tell God what I want, but God, it's yours, not mine. It's surrender. It's not merely a mental belief or assent, but it's yielding my spirit, my desires to his wants, not mine. We've got belief in God, like, oh, I believe there's a God. Oh, I know God exists. Demons do too. We have demon faith in our churches today. The belief in God is a faith that says, God, I've tapped out. I'm doing things your way, especially the ones I disagree with, because that's where my obedience is going to be shown. It's number three, it's sacrifice. This is why I put in your note sheet in Matthew 16, 24 through 27, sacrifice. When Jesus called the crowd and he said, I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. You pick up your cross, he says, you follow me. He doesn't say pick up a recliner. I do. I want luxury. I want an easy life. I want a lazy boy. I want to fall 4 feet. That's close. He goes, no, you're going to sacrifice. If we get to the end of every year and we've done everything financially that we wanted to do, we consider that a failure. I should be given to God in such a way where I don't get to do everything I want to do. I should be generous in such a way where we didn't take the trips. I don't have the fishing boat. I like friends that do. I haven't done the things that I have. It's not wrong if you have a boat. It's not wrong if you take trips. We do vacations. We do stuff. But at the end of the year, if we've done everything we wanted to do, I'm like, babe, there's no sacrifice here. We're giving off the top. We've been blessed abundantly, so we should give more abundantly. There's sacrifice. There's sacrifice in saying, I want to do life my way. I want to do my finances my way. I want to do my sexuality my way. I want to do my entertainment my way. But because I am now the temple, I am the tabernacle, I take the Holy Spirit into every relationship, every job site, every internet, every movie, every magazine, every novel that I experience. I'm the dwelling of God. I'm the portable God. And when Jesus walked into the temple and threw the chairs and the tables over, it's because the temple was not representing God anymore. It was cheating people off. The one place that everyone should come and see God. You got to ask yourself, am I showing people this God? Am I living in a way that's different? Or is there some things in my life that God needs to overturn? It's obedience, it's surrender, it's sacrifice, and then it's giving. Don't think just finances. When I say giving, it's giving of our worship, our praise, our adoration. When Jesus said it's giving of our heart, soul, our mind, and our strength, it's honoring what is most honorable in life. It's praising what I deem most valuable in life. It is giving of myself, my time, my resources for one who has demanded it. Not because God is a needy God and he needs to be worshiped. God is not a needy God. God is not a type A personality. Let me tell you where my lampstand goes. Let me tell you how you hang those curtains. Let me tell you how you make the... No, this isn't for his pleasure. He knows this is how you're going to walk with me, Chris. When I can break you in this, when you're obedient, when you surrender and sacrifice. Chris, when you are giving of yourself, your talent, your time, your treasures, I have you. Yes, Jesus talked about money more than anything else. Why? Because he knew that was going to be my other God. That's what I worship. That's what I keep an eye on. That's what I work for. That's what I want more of. And he goes, Chris, when it comes to money or God, which one do you want more of? Man, I didn't say that in the last service and I should have. When it comes between money and God, which one do you want more of? He says, Chris, when I have your finances, I have you. God doesn't need my money. He wants my heart. You realize worship is talked about 170 times in the Bible. 100 of those is about our physical position with God. 100 of those worships mentioned in the Bible are about falling or kneeling or head down or arms raised. It's why we do this community time with music and lyrics and instruments in here, guys. Because we come together and we do corporately what we should be practicing the other 6.5 days. It's why some of you come in here and you're a little weirded out about the worship. And people are trying to rub magical things or find them. And you're like, what are they trying to touch? Because if we're not worshiping the other 6.5 days, and this is the only time we experience a piece of it, it will feel weird. I remember seeing where Amy and her friends sat in college. All four of them were gorgeous. I didn't care which one I dated. Me and my buddies were just trying to sit close enough. I knew one was cuter than all the rest. Jewish skin, dark hair, almond eyes. Like, I don't have a shot at that one. Maybe the short one. She's cute. Here's the problem. The closer I sat in chapel, the more I realized, oh, they're hand raisers. They're that type. You raised a hand in our church. It better be because the guy next to you went down and you're calling 911. You do not raise a hand in our church. I remember when, for some odd reason, the most beautiful one started to smile at me and we started to sit by each other in chapel and she'd be worshiping and I'm just standing there going, this is the oddest thing ever. I want to hold that hand. When does it come down? I remember that's in my life where God started to get a hold of my soul. And a wet Texas dude who doesn't do that stuff at all started to just do this. Nope. Let me tell you, if you haven't stepped out into worship and music and lyrics, 100 times in the Bible it says physically how we demonstrate to God counts. Man, I challenge you to start. I have three. I don't know why. I don't teach that. It's not in the Bible. I have this openness, this David in Psalm 139. God, just search me and try me. When my hands are like this, it's just this openness. God, can you just see what's going on? And I'm just open. There's a surrender pose I do. I've seen everyone come out of the foxholes with the guns and the white flag, and they walk out like this. They're just done. They're just surrender. And then there's praise. Between surrender and touchdown, it's not much in my life. But I tell you, I've done that most of my life. I've done that when I threw a block on the end and I watched our running back come around the outside and put that ball over the end zone. On my knees, I was doing this. Got pictures of me, grass on the helmet, ear hold, and I'm doing this. As a man, I understand this. I've just worshiped a sport I love. I'm involved in, I'm giving homage to something that I'm passionate about. What do you want more of? God said, I showed you who I am. I gave you a contract, and now I will tell you how to worship me, because I'm going with you. You don't need a mountaintop. I'm with you. But if you're not walking in obedience, surrender, sacrifice, if you're not in worship with me, it's a tough life, isn't it? There's a God you believe in and you hope to see one day, but you haven't felt. We have a living God inside of us who desires us. Don't you think he wants to be experienced? I'm not saying you'll see visions. I'm saying you start stepping out in the areas that you're not worshiping, because that's what Exodus is about. That's who we are about today. And lastly, then we protect it. It's protecting. See, we will protect and safeguard what is most precious to us. We always have. We always will. We will stand between any harm for the things that are most valuable to us. See, I got to live my life protecting myself. I wear a ring on this finger like you do. It's not just for show. It's a constant reminder and constant to anyone else. Man, I'm taken. This ring doesn't do much. It's just a reminder, Chris, you protect this. I love, especially when I'm reading to wear this coconut from Quito, Ecuador. It's dark. It's a reminder, Chris, sin will take you out of here. Your disobedience will make sure you will never teach again, son. There are two commitments you have in life. You protect those things. And God says, I'm showing myself to everyone, and I'm telling you how I'm going with you. You have a personal relationship with God. You do not have a personal contract. We worship God his way. And if we aren't, then we aren't experiencing God. Wow, I never saw that in Exodus. What a story. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have a worship song, Don't Leave. I've got an announcement about North Coast, because things here are about to change once again. And I want you to hear it from me, not the rumor mill. Stay seated after the song. God, thank you for who you are and what you've done. For a book that shows us how you've been pursuing us. It is your contract. You paid the price. We just choose whether or not to enter it. But then, God, today, may you open our eyes. Are we walking away from this, doing you our way? No wonder then we're just experiencing ourselves and not you. May we look at this list if there's areas we are not in worship with you, in obedience, in our giving, in our sacrifice, in our surrender, in our will, our desires. God, may you straighten us out to bring you back to you. May you show yourself more real, more personable, more evident than ever before. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
Now, as you go, here's what I want to tell you. Several months ago, we came and I did a little video and I talked to you about Ramona. It's a place about, 35, 45 minutes from here. We weren't looking at Ramona as a church. Ramona was looking at us. Some families were praying, send us a church up here that reaches young families, young people, young at heart. We don't have one in the entire Ramona area. Well, we said, get some friends together. We'll come out and do a Q&A with you at your house and just see what happens. We went out there and 124 people showed up for a Q&A and said, we heard North Coast may be coming up. What can we do? And we're like, well, God may be ahead of us on this one. About 2 weeks later, a few of us drove up and we looked at a bunch of buildings that were too expensive, things that we don't want to buy. I mean, things that just a lot of money and we don't know where this thing's going to go. We went by the high school. They have an incredible auditorium. I think there's a picture of it up there. Plenty of parking out front. And I go, man, we've done schools pretty well in the past. Can we use this? And the superintendent of the school district says, we've heard about North Coast. We know how you've worked with other districts. Can you guys start tomorrow? And we're like, well, no. No. We need a midweek place, a midweek where we have offices, where we can have counseling, men's ministry, women's ministry, MOPS ministry, where our youth ministry, junior high and high school can meet in the midweek. We don't even have that. And the school district said, we got a whole set of buildings that haven't been used for years. It's got a basketball court. It's got a softball field. It's got playground equipment. It's got offices that are in there. It's got a 2,500 square foot meeting room. I mean, we could actually just throw that in. And we're like, what about a Mercedes? I mean, as long as you're going for it, you're just going for it. Okay, no Mercedes. And we came back and said, you know what? This thing's already far ahead of us as God should be. I think we're stupid if we don't step through it. But guys, it's not our decision. I represent a church. I'm not the church. I just get to tell stories at one. Let me go back to the church. There's two things we need. Number one, first and foremost, is prayer. We need prayer for this thing to work and reach people. And we need prayer to get the right staff. I've been interviewing. I've been looking at people for about the last 4 weeks now. We need a campus pastor out there who knows us, gets us, has our DNA. Someone that says we can do North Coast out here, especially at that distance. And the second thing we need, ironically, chapter 25 in Exodus, after God said, here's how I worship, the very thing Moses does is he takes an offering from the people. He goes, you got skin in this game. You have flesh in this game. Your fingerprints are going to be on the worship of God. About 10 years ago, I did this with Fallbrook, and you guys said, let's do Fallbrook. About 6 years ago, we came and said, hey, how about Carlsbad? And look what's happened in Carlsbad. 3 years ago, I came and said, what about San Marcos Escondido, a place that now is running 2,000 North Coasters? So I'm back saying, are you done? Or do you want to do something else? Here's what we're going to do. There's buckets at the door of every campus, of every venue. And if you want to give something extra that goes in those buckets, 100% goes to Ramona. We need audio. We need video. We need a soundboard. We need a projection unit. We need all the band stuff out there. We need classroom space to use. We've got the space, but we don't have the tables, the chairs. We don't have the kids stuff. We don't have the little curtains, if you will. We need midweek stuff. They give us office buildings, but we have no office furniture, no IT, no wiring, a lot of paint, a lot of construction needs to be done out there. We need staff salaries for the first several months until the church can start supporting out there like all of our other campuses do. We need something well into the six figures right now as we start totaling everything up to start church. That's a lot for a few people to ask. It's not much for 11,000 of you to say, I want my fingerprints on this. I want to be Lewis and Clark on this. I want to sit back 4 years from now and say I had a part in that. If you don't have anything to give today, there's an envelope in your bulletins. Take it home, pray about it. Whatever you put in there and mail back, 100% goes to Ramona. Or northcoastchurch.com online, there's a giving page that says, Ramona, say, I want to be started at this church. I want to give. Some of you are in a place right now where already you're broken. You're like, you know what, Chris? We just can't do anything. Yes, you can. You can pray. And that is the most powerful thing we have going for us right now. And you can pray for our staff and the people to be reached and the start. And don't think just because you can't give and you're praying that you don't have a share in this. It's going to take all of us to pull this off. Or don't give a dime and we'll come back and say, we don't care about people in Ramona meeting Jesus. That's a choice. It's always a choice. And then from now on, if you want to hear me teach, I'll be out in Ramona. So that's what I want to share with you. That's what we're doing. We can't believe God keeps moving out in front of us. We're just here to follow. Hope you're going to be part of that. Next week, don't miss it. I'm so excited about getting this done because now I got a good story next week. I'll see you then.